Second Chronicles chapter 6. Now we have been looking at, these last few weeks we've been going over looking at the Lord, how he's been putting together just this great work through Solomon and all those that God has been using in this work here of a building the temple and arranging all the various furnishings of the temple. And so the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the size of the temple, the construction of the building, all of the things that were going into the building. Then last week, Pete did a great job in looking at that final piece of the temple being brought in, the Ark of the Covenant. It was just an incredible display of the glory of God as they made that processional to the temple with it, of course. And as Pete said last Sunday, as ornate as the temple was, God wasn't in all of these things. The gold was spectacular. The look of the temple would have stood out among every other thing in Jerusalem. I mean, all these things were beautiful to behold, but our focus is never to be in those physical things. Our focus is not to be on the gold, but on God, the one whom all of these things were pointing to, right? And so Solomon is doing just that now as we pick it up in 2 Chronicles 6, as we move into verse 12, because Solomon is drawing all the assembly of Israel together to dedicate all of these things now to the Lord. All the temple, the furnishings, the work going on in the temple, and really just to dedicate themselves as a nation to the Lord here. They're looking to the one who is above all these things, greater than all these things, who is the real object of our praise and devotion. And so they're looking to come in this dedication to the Lord. Look at verse 12 with me here. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. So Solomon, he comes into the court of the temple now. Now understand, again, in the court of the temple, it says he's standing beside or in front of the altar. So there's the altar in front of the temple. He's before the altar of the Lord. He's not able to go into the temple because that was the role of who to go into the temple only? The priest. Yeah, only the priest could go into the temple and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only one day of the year. So even for a king like Solomon, as much as he probably would have felt inclined, like, hey, this is my baby, man. This is what I've assembled, I put together. And so I'm going to go in. I'm going to dedicate the temple now to the Lord. Even he's not able to go in. Only that was the role of the priest to go in. And other kings had tried, like King Uzziah, and had done so with very dire consequences in doing so. And that was all up until, though, our perfect and good King Priest Jesus Christ came and fulfilled both of these offices for us. Jesus came as that priest, not to offer sacrifices on our behalf, but to be the final sacrifice for us. Just as the priest came to represent God before the people and bring the people before God, that's what Jesus has done for us now. Because of that good and perfect and final sacrifice he's offered in himself. Not just a covering of sin any longer, but now providing a removal from sin. Look at what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 to 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, Jesus did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So Jesus has come now as a good and perfect sacrifice. He's accomplished and fulfilled the role of priest and king for us now. Revelation talks about how we'll be singing out, you know, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's a priest that's taken us to God, you see. So again, all of these various furnishings, the very structure of the temple, only stood to be a shadow of what Jesus would come and accomplish for us and provide for us. I'm so thankful for the work and the ministry of Jesus by which he brings us in now to God. So here's Solomon. He's careful not to overstep his bounds. He's careful not to just to, you know, nonchalantly walk into the temple thinking that, being the designer, the builder, he's got a right to it. No, he realizes this is for the priest. So he's outside in the courtyard on the outside of the temple, and it says that he built a stage in a sense. All right. He's standing before, I'll put that back up again. He's standing before the bronze altar, and it's the altar of burnt offering, otherwise known as. And he's building now for himself this platform or stage by which he can be elevated. It says it's 5 cubits wide, 5 cubits long, 3 cubits high. So 18 inches to a cubit. So we got 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet, you know, in depth, and 4.5 feet high. So just a little bit higher than I would be probably there. So he's got the stage going now for himself. And you might be looking at the situation and thinking, you know, come on, Solomon, what's going on here? Are you letting the fame get your head a little bit? Are you trying to pump yourself up, trying to elevate yourself a little bit more here? What's next? I mean, laser, smoke machine, like, where are you going with this, Solomon? We might look at this situation and think, this is getting a little bit weird. But think about this here. This isn't done to elevate Solomon. This is done to elevate the prayer and the worship before God that he's looking to bring in front of all of the assembly of Israel. They're all gathering in the courtyard, maybe even outside that initial courtyard of the temple. And so Solomon puts himself up so that people can see and hear this worship and prayer that's being lifted up to God. I think that's a great thing. Solomon wants all the people to know and to see what's going on so that they would be sure to recognize that they're giving all of this praise and dedication to God. This wasn't going to be a private matter that Solomon was doing. This would be a public mandate. You know, maybe you're used to doing things of this kind of nature in private yourself. Maybe you look at your faith and go, well, I have a faith, but I have a faith just to me and the Lord. This isn't something I live out real publicly, and don't tell me I need to. This is just something I have before the Lord. But I love seeing that Solomon gathers all the people together, and he kneels down before God, and he just begins to offer up this great heartfelt prayer before everyone. He wants this to be seen. He wants people to take note of this. Can I just say that if you're a parent, don't ever make prayer or worship a foreign thing in your home. Don't seclude yourself when there's things that you need to take before the Lord or seek the Lord over. Bring your family along in that. Let them see that you are dependent on the Lord, thankful for him and trusting in him for all things. Let people see that you are living your faith out before God. You're dependent on the Lord and you're not afraid to show that. Maybe you don't have a family at home, but you know what? You have a family right here. And we can be doing that one with another as we come alongside one another and live out our faith before one another and just seek the Lord together. You know, we're used to coming alongside and hearing about someone saying, oh, I'll be praying for you. Well, let's stop and just pray for you right now. Let's just take this to the Lord right now. Let's not be afraid about demonstrating these things in a public way. Let's be living out our faith. So Solomon, he does just that. That's the point of building the stage. It's not something that stayed out there. It wasn't that Solomon's looking to pick up the guitar and start doing some concerts out there, you know. But this is something for this moment where they're dedicating the temple and prayer and praise is being lifted up. And Solomon wants all the assembly of Israel to take part and follow along and to see and to hear how important this was as they direct all this to the Lord. So Solomon begins to pray. This is one of the longest prayers that we see in the Bible here. And notice he kneels down. That's a great position to be in when we come before the Almighty God. And it's not that we have to be kneeling physically. Some of you, if you were to kneel down in prayer, you're going to need extra prayer just to be able to get back up again. So we're not saying that this is the posture that you need to be in, that Solomon's demonstrating this, and now we all have to make sure that when we pray, we kneel. But I think the real key is that Solomon is coming with this humility. Humility and dependence upon the Lord. The key is that we have our hearts bowed before a holy and awesome God, that we recognize how great God is and how not we are. How great God is and how not we are. That everything is about the Lord, and so we come with a heart that's surrendered and bowed before God. We're undeserving to come before such an awesome and wonderful God, aren't we? Like, we don't deserve this in the first place. But he's invited us in, so we do so in this surrender and humility. Then we see Solomon opening his arms. See, it says he spread out his hands toward heaven at the end of verse 13. Spreads out his hands toward heaven. Hey, listen, there's many postures for prayer today. You know, we like to bow our heads and fold our hands, right? That's kind of the common form that we've all taken. Okay, everybody, let's bow your heads, fold your hands. And, you know, but that's not what's being done. In fact, the opposite is being done here with Solomon. I mean, he gets down on his knees and he, I'm sure, is looking up before God. He's got his arms outstretched like this, saying, God, we are coming before you as empty vessels, and we're proclaiming that everything we need is going to come from you, God. So we have our hands opened up to receive all that you have, God. We have nothing in and of ourselves. So God, we come to you and we look to you. Directing their gaze to the one that's able to meet their needs. James 1:17 says this. Let me get over there. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where, guys? From above. And so here's Solomon just, I think, lifting up his gaze to the heavens, to God, with hands outstretched, opened up, saying, Lord, we recognize that you're the good and perfect God that is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And so we look to you, God. So we see the common position of prayer in this day. And there's no position of proper prayer really today, right? We don't have to formalize this in any way. Sitting in the car is a great position of prayer. In fact, my wife gets in some of her best prayer time sitting in the passenger seat while I'm driving. Just a great time. She's like getting into the spirit, speaking in tongues on driving. Just like, woo, baby, all right, you go for it. She's like just crying and weeping, and it's great. But see, the deal is that we have opportunity wherever we are, in whatever we're doing, to just go to the Lord in prayer. And we don't have to sit there and go, oh, well, how did Solomon do that? What was the degrees of his hands being lifted? What angle were they on? No, we just have to come with a heart that says, Lord, I'm looking to you to answer this prayer, to give me all that I need, God. Not what I want, but Lord, what you see that I need, God. I'm looking to you. And we just come before him. Though there's no proper position of prayer, there needs to be the proper posture of the heart. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we see from Solomon here. Humility, trust, expectancy, and just worship as he comes before the Lord. So let us, you know, be those that are preparing our hearts as we gather on Sundays, as we do here all through the week, just preparing our heart before the Lord to say, God, I want to be in that position where I can just be in communion with you, where I'm just looking to you, trusting you, expecting of you, God, and just lifting up heartfelt worship before you, God. So look at what we see as we read on in verse 14. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your son take heed to their way that they walk in my law as you have walked in before me. And now, O Lord, in verse 17, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. Now, here's a great reminder for us. So often when we come to the Lord in prayer, we're just quick to unload all the things that we want or need, right? We're just quick just to, you know, rattle off like, oh God, I'm coming for you because I need this and I need you to do that. And Lord, heal me here and touch this person there and do this work here. And we just unload all these things that, you know, we have or desire for the Lord to do. And there's a place for that. Don't get me wrong. But how about we just come to him on the basis of what he's already done for us and just offer up praise and thanks for being a good God, because he is. It never changes, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve a good God, a God that we are to be living with a constant thanks for and in, and just offering that up to the Lord. We're so quick just to pinpoint all those things that we want him to do, rather than just sometimes coming and saying, thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. Thank you for who you are. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How? With thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with, what? With thanksgiving. Let our prayer certainly be intertwined with an attitude of gratitude, being thankful for who God is and what he's done. So often people just treat God like that genie in the bottle. Oh, we need something, Lord. How many more wishes do I have? And we rubbed up. We're like, God, where are you? Come and appear and do this for me. And we treat God like that genie in the bottle. And we just need to come with a heart that says, God, you've already done all that I need. I just thank you. I praise you. Worship. And there's times where, yeah, we're in need. And he calls us and he invites us in to come to him and to present our requests to the Lord. But let that be intertwined with just that thanks to the Lord. And Solomon, what is he doing? He's thanking the Lord for what? For being a promise-keeping God. That's what we read there in verse 14 and 17, that God has upheld his word. He's kept his promise. There's no God, he says, anywhere that's comparable to him. Primarily because there are no other gods besides God. But in this day, of course, Solomon, you know, and all the Israelites could look around the different nations and see that these guys were very, you know, much practicing the worship of false idols and false gods. There was worship going on, but Solomon's able to look and say, oh man, there's no other God but you. Because those gods can't do anything. They can't speak, they can't talk, they can't direct, they don't have control or power over anything. But you, God, are the only true God, because not only do you speak to us, but you uphold your word. You're a promise-keeping God. God reveals his goodness and faithfulness by following through with what he says. He has power to uphold his word. Aren't you thankful for that? That when God says something, we can count on it, we can bank on it, we can put that into our account as though it's done. He upholds his word. We never have to doubt. We never have to wonder, Lord, I know what I read in your word here, but is that really applicable to me? Will you really do that in my life? His word won't return void. And so Solomon, what's he doing? He's reflecting on the word that was spoken to David, first of all, about a son that would come and build a house for the Lord. Remember, David wanted to do it. He couldn't do it. And so God says, your son is going to do it. And Solomon's recognizing, God, you fulfilled your word there. You said it to my father, and now you've allowed me to do that. But beyond that, he also remembers the promise to his father David, how God would allow that throne of David to be established forever. He made that promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 16. That throne would be established forever from the line of David. Now here's the thing though, as we venture on past the account that we're seeing here, we recognize and know that line of David, men failed. They faltered. And the descendants would be cut off because of their disobedience and rebellion. There was that curse upon Jeconia that we see in different books, and Jeremiah is one of them. But we see that curse, the Jeconia curse, where that line of David would be cut off. But guess what? Even when all things seem like it's coming to a dead end, God still fulfills his purposes and his plans, and he upholds his promises. Because what did God have in store? He had Jesus Christ, who would come out of that line, but he would come from he'd be the legal heir to the throne through Joseph, but he wasn't the blood relative of Joseph, so he bypassed the Jeconia curse, and he becomes the byproduct of Mary, virgin birth. That's why in Matthew and Luke, you have two different records of the genealogy, because one traces it through Joseph, one traces it through Mary. One bypasses that curse. He's the legal heir to the throne through Joseph, but he's the rightful heir through that bloodline of Mary. And so he bypassed that. God upholds his promises, you see. When everything may seem like it's a loss around us, God is faithfully carrying out his work. He's a promise-keeping God, and he's worthy of all praise for that. So look, we move on to verse 18 here. He continues on. And verse 18 and 21 really just kind of gives us a summary of this prayer that he's praying. And we'll get into it in more detail as we move along. But verses 18 and 21 give us that summary of this prayer. He says, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon has a good understanding of God here, right? Because he realized that God is not bound to a central location. Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Heaven, he says, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less is this temple going to hold you, God? Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. He realized that God can't be boxed in. Now, God's provided this place, this temple, which would be the central meeting place, a place for people to be able to come and bring their sacrifices and offerings and to be able to have that connection to God and meet with God there. This is a place that God said he'll meet with his people. But this was never to be the only place that God would be. How about us? Do we ever box God in? Do we ever think that he can't meet me where I'm at? Or he's not going to bring forgiveness to me because of such and such? Or he's not going to receive my praise and my worship? Do we ever feel like God is limited, or that we've gotten ourselves too far outside what God can do and we kind of box him in? It's easy for us to unwittingly do that and restrict him in our own futile thinking. But I want you to understand something, gang, that God is not just, you know, beyond our thinking. He's greater than our thinking. He's a God that can't be contained, as Solomon is saying here. So don't restrict him in your own thinking. Don't restrict him in what you think God can or cannot do in your life. God can't be boxed in. He desires to meet with you where you are, whatever situation you're in. God desires to show up in your life and reveal himself. And I'm thankful that he's not limited to one central place, that it's not just coming to Riverside here that we're going to be able to encounter God. We can do that as we're driving to church, driving home, as we're in our homes, in our workplaces, that God wants to show up and meet with us. I'm so glad for that. And Solomon simply, what does he do? He sees the temple simply as being that access point to God. And his prayer is that when the people look to the temple, ask that access point to God, that God would hear them and respond. That's what this prayer is really revolving around. Lord, would you hear and would you act? See, this place is the place by which God wanted them to approach him. He's made it clear to them. See, the key role of the temple in prayer prefigures the role of Christ. It's through Christ that we have access to God now. And so we come on that term, Jesus becomes that access point by which we have fellowship, relationship, connection to God. And the temple was to be that for them then, but it was all, again, that shadow of pointing towards what Jesus would eventually accomplish and do for them. Look at what we read in John 14, verse 13, about Jesus being that access point. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, I love this. Because remember, we've got boldness now to enter the holiest. What was the holiest? Is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where only the high priest could go in one day of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Remember, there's that veil that sat there separating the holy place from the most holy place. And that veil was only passed by once a year by one person. But now Jesus has come and he's done the work. It's a new and living way, tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 20. That he's consecrated, he's dedicated, he's made available for us through the veil of his flesh. See, that's why Jesus came and he died on a cross. Because our sin separated us from God. And Jesus came in the flesh so that he could be that final sacrifice where he could identify and represent all of humanity. But he came as fully man and fully God so that only he could do that work. He came to be a final sacrifice. He laid his life down on the cross. He died and he rose again. And when he died, remember what happened in the actual physical temple that was still standing in that day? The veil was torn from top to bottom. This wasn't a work of the priest going, all right, hey, we got some destruction right now. There's darkness, there's some earthquakes. Let's get rid of this veil. And they're down the bottom trying to cut this thing and rip it apart. That wasn't a work of man. It was a work of God from top to bottom. That was a thick curtain. God did that work. He opened the way through his son Jesus for us to have access, and not just access, but for us to come. What does it say in Hebrews? To come boldly. Tells us that we can come to the throne of grace boldly, where we find help in time of need. We have boldness now to come and be in a living relationship with our Heavenly Father through the work of Jesus Christ. That was a greater priest than anything that was there in the temple. He's done the work. He's accomplished it all for us. He becomes now the one by which we have access to God. So the temple becomes a key term in this prayer. Solomon asks the Lord to recognize the temple as that focal point now of his communion with Israel. So the word "here" is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. And to respond or to hear from heaven is seen in these seven verses. And Solomon is going to center now this prayer around these seven requests or petitions in these verses that we're going to look at here. And again, this idea that when people are in need, they can come and seek the Lord before the temple, and then the Lord will hear them and respond to them and bring that help to them. So here's these petitions we're going to look at as we go through now the rest of this chapter. First one is honoring oaths. Honoring oaths in verse 22. It says in verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So, listen, if there was a disagreement between two parties, a person could come and take an oath before God, before the altar at the temple, and say, no, this is what I said. This is the arrangement. This is what we had agreed upon. And then come and make an oath before God. And an oath in this day was very binding. It was a serious thing to take an oath. They were told, don't take any oaths, you know, lightly. We today, in a court of law, you know, we swear upon, you know, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And you know, if the judge thinks you're getting off, you know, let me remind you, you have sworn an oath here, you know, to tell the truth. We get placed under an oath. It's a very binding thing. So what's happening is these parties were looking to God to intervene and judge the guilty while justifying the innocent. If there's a dispute, take it to the temple. Make an oath, and God will rectify the situation. He will weed out the one that's guilty, but he'll justify the right, the innocent there. And that's a good thing for us to do, isn't it? When we have matters of difference or dispute, you know, take that to the Lord. Seek the Lord's will. We like to step in and try to bring our own judgment, and we oftentimes just make more of a mess of things because we don't have good judgment oftentimes. We don't see the whole picture. We don't see all the different things that are going on, but God sees it all. God knows. So they come and he will make it right. Secondly, we see this prayer when defeated. The second petition, prayers when defeated. Verse 24, read with me. It says, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So sometimes when they would go out into battle and they were soundly defeated, that was sometimes a byproduct of sin. Disobedience. You remember when they were going into the promised land, and the first city up was Jericho, and they looked at Jericho and they thought, oh, there's no way we're going to be able to take this city down. It's got strong, fortified walls. How are we going to bring this down? God has a great plan. Hey guys, just go in, just march around it one day, once around it for 7 days. The seventh day, go and march seven times around it, blow your trumpets. And they're all thinking, yeah, and then what? That's the plan, God? That's what you're going to do? And so they do it. And God brings the walls down, soundly defeats the city. They followed in obedience. But God also said, don't take any of that, of the goods or the bounty for yourselves. And sadly, one man did, Achan. Next city up was Ai. And they look at Ai and they're going, oh man, Ai is just a dwarf of a city next to Jericho. If we defeated Jericho, we'll have no problem defeating Ai. This is like a no-brainer. It's easy. And they go up against Ai, and they get soundly defeated. They get turned back, and they're running with their tails between their legs, and they're all wondering, what gives? How did that happen? There was sin in the camp. God has to reveal that and expose that. But there's sin in the camp, and they were defeated. Oftentimes, going in a battle, if they were not right with the Lord, they would be weakened. Understand, for us guys, sin weakens us. We think, you know, we can play around with sin, we can mess around with sin, and it's not going to be that bad. But sin weakens us. Sin makes us very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Now, we think, it'll be no big deal. Or it's not really a very big sin. It'll be all right. And we flirt with sin, and we end up getting soundly defeated because we're not right with the Lord. We're not in the place that he wants us to be. Let's make sure that we're dealing with sin. And so in this day, when they get defeated, what Solomon's saying, let us go to the temple. Let us seek the Lord and confess and repent. And God forgive us when that happens. Petition number 3, prayers in drought. Look at verse 26. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. God said that if his people turn away from him, if they walk away in disobedience, then he'll stop the rain from coming down. And rain was a necessity for them. That would be a difficult thing because in this agrarian society where they were dependent upon, you know, planting and harvesting and growing, you know, all these things, they were needing rain. And they didn't live in a climate like us where we're actually praying, Lord, stop the rain, please. They're praying, Lord, bring the rain. We need it to grow our crops. And so they would see when the rain was stopped, oftentimes that was an indication again that they had gotten away from the Lord. God had said as much in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 to 17, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So they saw rain, and the lack of rain, sometimes as being a judgment upon them for getting off track, getting derailed in their walk with the Lord. And if that were to happen, the people were to pray toward the temple, seek God, and seek his forgiveness so that he would send the rain again. So that's the third petition. Fourth petition is prayers in any distress. So like the Solomon at this point now, he just is kind of making sure he's covering his bases. He's like, what else could we be getting ourselves in trouble over? And he just starts listing them all. He's going, okay, I'm going to cover my bases here. I'm just going to name all these things here just so that we're going to be covered. Look at what he says in verse 28. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever else we could think of, Solomon's thinking, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to the temple, verse 30, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So Solomon is just going through it all. Whatever plague, famine, difficulty, sickness, whatever we might encounter that's a byproduct of us getting away from you, God, going our own way. And Solomon prays, when we turn back to you and look to you, then give according to their ways. Whenever somebody comes to you, Lord, with that sincerity of heart, and again, understand what Solomon is saying there, that God knows the heart, right? That's what he says in the end of verse 30, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. God, you know when people are coming in true repentance. There's you know, a way that we can come where we're just sorry for what we've done, and we're seeking forgiveness, but we're not really repentant. We can have emotion, we can have sorrow over sin, but are we truly repentant? Because repentance is an action. Repentance means that we're turning away from that course that we've been on, from that path we've been on that's away from the Lord, and we're turning back to the Lord. We're coming in repentance saying, God, that was off. I went away, and I'm coming back to you, God. It's a turning of your mind and a turning of direction. is action. And there's many that will come seeking the Lord only for the benefits of the Lord, but not coming with a true heart of sincerity before the Lord and a true heart of repentance. So Solomon says, you know the hearts of men. So let us come with a right heart before you, God, for you know the heart of man. Petition number 5. Prayers of foreigners. Verse 32. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I built is called by your name. I love this. I think this is so awesome, so good. Because here's what we're seeing. There's always provision for all people to come and seek the Lord. This isn't something designed just for Israel. This wasn't Israel's baby that says, hey, nobody else can come into this. It's just our, because we're the special chosen people of God. Nobody else can come. But no, there's provision made now for foreigners to come in. And this has always been the heart of God, to provide a place for all people to know him and to seek him. There's no seclusion when it comes to the family of God. Aren't you glad for that? Most of us wouldn't be here if that was the case. But God has invited us all to come and take part. Israel was to be living a very missional life. In other words, they were to live proclaiming and showing the greatness of God so that others would see and desire that for themselves. They were to live in a way where all the other nations would see this greatness of God portrayed through their lives and desire that for themselves. And guess what? We too are called to live missional lives. Understand that we've been saved to show. Our calling is to pour out, not keep in. And we can do that so often. We're just living, we're just like soaking in everything we can, and we're just keeping it all in, and there's no opportunity for pouring out. And we experience a lack of life if we live insular, if we're living where we're just holding everything in and not having any outflow, we begin to lack life in that. God's created us for good works, to live out this faith that we have. I think in Israel, we see a great analogy of this just within the two seas that sit in Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Because there, the Sea of Galilee in the north, in the Galilean area there, North Israel, you got the spring waters there of the Jordan River flowing into the Sea of Galilee. And guess what? The Jordan River flowing out of the Sea of Galilee, and that same Jordan River flows all the way into the Dead Sea. The same waters that feed the Sea of Galilee feed the Dead Sea. The problem is that the Dead Sea has no outflow. The waters are going in, but there's no outflow. And as a result, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because there's no life in it. It's dead. Nothing grows in the Dead Sea. There's no life. It's dry. But the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life because there's inflow and there's outflow. That's exactly what God desires for us. That we're those that are taking in, but we're giving out. There's inflow and there's outflow. How does outflow happen? It happens as we share our faith with people. As we talk to other people about Jesus Christ, what he's doing. Sharing what God's been doing and speaking to us in the Word of God. As we begin to pour out, as we begin to serve one another, as we begin to come alongside and encourage one another, there's outflow. We're demonstrating the goodness and the love of God as we do. Inflow is so important. But likewise, we need to be sure that there's outflow. If you have no outflow, you become like that Dead Sea, dry, salty, and just lacking life. That's not what God has for us. And so this great prayer, foreigners, come in. Come before the temple and seek the Lord God here. You've heard good things about him, and it's all true. Come and seek him for yourself. The invitation is given to all to come and seek God. Petition number 6 here. Moving along, verse 34, we see prayers in battle. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. how we need to be those that are reliant upon the Lord in battle. And guess what, guys? We are in a constant battle, aren't we? Because we have a very real enemy, the devil, who's looking to bring us down. We are in battle. We need to be prepared, but we have to understand that it's through the Lord, seeking the Lord, that we have victory. Our victory is secure in Him. But keep seeking the Lord. Proverbs 21 verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And that's true. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to be putting on the armor of God. We need to stay vigilant and prepared, knowing that there's an enemy roaming like a lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be prepared with the armor of God upon us. But understand, we prepare ourselves, but deliverance is of the Lord. We need to continue to rely upon, trust the Lord, seek the Lord, so that we can be delivered in this battle. Victory is secure in Him. And you're secure as long as you are in Him. Petition number 7. Last one, prayers of repentance, verse 36. So when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. Isn't that good? That's interesting. It's like, you know what? We're just going to chalk it up here and realize we're not praying like, you know, if we sin. Psalms is like, no, I know, we're human. When we sin, there's no one that doesn't sin. If anybody's sitting here thinking, you know what, this is all good and all, I hear what you're saying, but it doesn't really apply to me because I'm a good person, I don't sin. Hey, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We all need Jesus, guys. Why? Because we're all sinners. There's no one that hasn't sinned. Sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of what God has for us. And we've all done that. None of us can live perfect lives. If you're relying upon your goodness, your good life, your works to save you, you're relying upon the same thing, because your works will always come up short before God. What's the key then? Well, as we've already mentioned today, He sent His Son Jesus to be the penalty for our sin, to take the penalty, our fine for sin. He took the judgment of God that we could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed of our sin and be brought into a right relationship with God. You need to confront that reality today, that all of us are sinners, and thus all of us need Jesus. And He's provided the work for us free of charges by His grace. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus today, I implore you, don't wait, don't put that off, because you need Jesus today. I need Jesus today, daily in my life. When they sin against you, there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness, verse 38, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So when the people have gone astray, and we know that the people of Israel here, I mean, they got led along into idolatry. They turned from God. It didn't take them long. So what did God say is going to happen? He foretold it. You're going to be taken away into enemy territory. You're going to be taken away as captives, into exile, into a foreign land. And God didn't do that just to punish them and make life miserable. He did that to show them that He is God. But again, opportunity and invitation to turn back to Him. It's when they're in the land that God would hope to them to come to their senses and realize, oh my goodness, what have we done? We've turned from our God. We've given up the blessings that He had for us, and now we're in enemy territory as captives. But they had invitation to come and again, be restored, to repent, to give it over to the Lord. So too, we recognize that we're all sinners. But He's given us an allowance, opportunity, invitation to come and approach Him to find forgiveness. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to approach Jesus again with that repentant heart and confess our sins. To say, yeah, I've messed up. I've gone outside of what You have for me, God. I've gone my own way and not Your way. So I confess that. Lord, forgive me. And guess what? When we confess it, when we repent, He cleanses us. He forgives us of all our sins. Praise the Lord for that. Listen, don't let sin keep you away from the Lord. Sin should cause us to run to the Lord and seek the forgiveness he has for us there. The forgiveness he's told us we'll have. So often people, when they sin, they hide. That's what Adam did, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from the Lord. And God comes in the garden calling out, Adam, where are you? Not because God's can't find him. Like God's like, man, those guys, wow, they are good hiders, man. This is not where the game hide and seek originated from. God knew right where they are, but what's God doing? He's drawing Adam to confession. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? What's that you got on there? Drawing them into confession. And it replaces the fig leaves that were very uncomfortable. The product of man leaves you uncomfortable. He replaces them with animal skins. He provides the sacrifice for them. God draws them into confession, but so that he can cleanse them and provide for them. God calls us, when we sin, not to run from him, but to go to him, where we find forgiveness and help in time of need. So listen, in conclusion, look at what we read in verse 41. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So, in this closing hymnic refrain, Solomon intercedes for the temple, God's resting place, he says. He intercedes for the priests and the saints, the people there, and he intercedes for himself as the anointed successor to David. God should do these things, Solomon suggests, because of his mercies. That word mercy is hesed. It's speaking of that loyal love. That loyal love that God will uphold his word. He will fulfill his promises. These mercies of God that are new every morning, which Solomon says he had promised to David and to his dynasty. God is a faithful God. And so Solomon comes now, dedicating all this work to God, reminding the people, man, when we stray, when we wander, direct your gaze back to this temple. Not to the temple that's special, but to the God of this temple. To the one that hears from heaven and answers our prayer. When you wander and when you stray, when we sin, we have a faithful God that simply calls us back to the work that his son has already accomplished for us. To the work his son has completed for us and being that final sacrifice so that we can continue on in a right relationship with God. Don't let none of these things hold you back, but let us continue to rest in and abide in the faithfulness of God, in the work of Christ that he has accomplished for us. All right, let's pray. God, we recognize today that you are so good. Lord, we're reminded of that here today in this prayer, in this dedication of Solomon and the people of Israel here. God, you've had every reason to toss the people of Israel aside. You've had every reason to toss us aside. But yet, as we look to you, as we come to you, we find grace, we find help, we find mercy. You're a God that will continue to uphold your word and your promises to us, and we thank you. Lord, let us live a life of thankfulness. Let us live a life of praise. Let us live a life, Lord, of just constant communion through prayer with you, God. Growing in you, learning of you, continuing to rest in you, and just being thankful for who you are and what you've done in our lives. So we pray these things now here today in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.